Today we're turning over in the Word of God to the book of Romans, the first chapter, and I want to read from verse 16 right through to the end of the chapter. So it's Romans 1, verses 16 to 32. Romans chapter 1, starting to read at verse 16, and let us hear the Word of God. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Amen. May God bless to us this reading of his own most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Congregation, beloved, what does the Bible say about homosexuality? That's the question before us this morning. We're looking this morning at what has certainly become in our day a very controversial subject. And I submit that one of the reasons it has become so controversial, particularly in recent years, is the deluge of propaganda in recent years designed to obscure the known facts. Now, what are the known facts? Well, let me begin very briefly with just four of them. And I think this should be quite sufficient in itself to establish the point that I'm making, that while there are these known facts, they are somehow pushed aside or deliberately twisted or distorted or simply neglected and overlooked completely. Let me give you 4 points. First of all, it's said, for instance, that homosexuals make up 10%, fully 10% of the population, and that any practice so prevalent as that, therefore, should no longer be considered an aberration, but should in itself be considered something that is normal, and indeed even mainstream. The fact of the matter is, however, as both North American and European statistics show, and show repeatedly, so here is fact number one, that homosexuals make up only 2%. Not 10%, but 2% of the population. Now, I'm not going to make anything of that. In itself, it doesn't make homosexuality either right or wrong, does it? It's just a known and easily proved fact. And so let's not obscure it. Fact number two. Homosexuality is a serious health hazard. Did you know that? Most people don't. Most people have no idea what a serious health hazard homosexuality really is. And as one writer has put it, this is one very serious health hazard which is covered up and indeed protected. In our day, certainly a very unusual thing that we would want to do that. But homosexuality is actually a health hazard which is protected in our day. Just a few years ago, a study in Vancouver, published in the Journal of the Canadian Medical Association and later in the International Journal of Epidemiology, showed that the life expectancy of homosexual men is dramatically less than that of heterosexual men. From 8 to 20 years less, as a matter of fact. Now, this is not the only study to show this. There have been similar studies in different places with similar results. But this is a very important study, and it's significant, it seems to me, that it was one that was conducted right here in Vancouver. This is what has been shown. On average, homosexual men live 8 to 20 years less than heterosexual men. Now, just for the sake of argument, let's take the conservative end of that. Let's take the 8 years. Smokers lose 4 years from their life expectancy. Did you know that? It's been determined that those who smoke take off 4 years from their lifespan due to this addiction to tobacco. And because of that, the powers that be spend millions of dollars on ad campaigns to stamp out the smoking scourge. They say we need to get rid of it. Homosexuals, on the other hand, lose twice that from their life expectancy, or as I say, possibly up to 5 times as much, because it's 8 to 20 years that they lose from their lifespan. And yet these same powers, dipping into the same public funds, spend many millions of dollars through the schools and government legislation campaigning that homosexuality is merely an alternative and perfectly acceptable lifestyle. And the health hazard? It's a known fact, but it's buried in obscurity. It's covered up. It's protected. Let's move on to another one. It's often said that homosexuality is a love relationship and that love in any form should be allowed to flourish. Fact number three. And let's be very clear about this. Homosexuality, and I'm talking here about homosexual desire like heterosexual desire, isn't love. It isn't love. In itself, it's simply a carnal craving. Covetousness, too, is a carnal craving. Somebody says, oh, but I really love that Lamborghini. And you don't know how much I really, 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 really want it. I want that car. I want it sitting in my garage. I want it sitting out of my street. That's not love. That's base greed, bordering on the obsessive. Let's be careful what we call love. This fellow's desire for that car, like his envy for its owner, will destroy him. It will pierce him through with many sorrows if he doesn't stop giving in to it. One more. It's assumed by many that homosexuals want to be married. That is something that is commonly believed in our day, that homosexuals want to be married, that they view this as a kind of rite of passage, and are as eager for that as any heterosexual couple. Fact number four. That assumption is dead wrong. As easily demonstrated. Easily demonstrated. The city of Toronto is the home of the largest concentration of homosexuals in Canada. Statistics show that there were, in the first 6 months of 2007, 320 same-sex marriage licenses issued by the city of Toronto. Now you might be wondering, well, what is so significant about that? Well, the first 6 months of the year 2007 is a critical time period, and it needs to be looked at very carefully, because it was just prior to that, you see, that we in Canada changed our definition of marriage. No longer the union of a male and female, but now the union of any two people, regardless of gender. So we look at the first 6 months right after that, the first 6 months of 2007, when 320 same-sex marriage licenses were issued by the city of Toronto. Of these, please note, 319 were issued to couples from outside the country. Presumably, this was to allow them to use their Canadian marital status for the purpose of a legal challenge back in their own country, which many of them, by the way, have pursued. But this leaves, if you do the math, only one same-sex couple, only one Canadian same-sex couple who applied for a marriage license in the first 6 months of 2007 from the city, which is widely recognized as the very hub of Canada's homosexual activity. What do we learn from that? Homosexual couples, for the most part, do not want to be married. They want their perversion to be made legitimate. They want it to have some legal basis. But they do not want to be married. Now, these are facts. I've just given you four of them. I'm not going to make anything of any of them except to say this. You see how distorted even our own thinking can become when we allow the facts, the known facts, to be obscured in our minds. We read earlier from Romans chapter 1, but my text this morning is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I'd like you to turn over to that passage with me, just a couple of verses that we're looking at there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I want us to look particularly at verses 9 and 10. So let me read them to you. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And the part that I want to draw your attention to particularly is in verse 9. Look carefully at verse 9 where it says, do not be deceived. I want to make that the focus of our study today. That part that says, do not be deceived. Today, when it seems that so many have become deceived on this very point, God's word still instructs us. It tells us clearly, amidst the din of conflicting voices, it tells us, do not be deceived. We're told that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And with that, we're given a very specific list, you'll notice, including homosexuals and sodomites. And this term sodomites, by the way, is better here translated homosexual prostitutes. These are the unrighteous who are mentioned here, practicing homosexuals and homosexual prostitutes, who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And we mustn't allow anyone to deceive us into thinking that they will. Because here is the teaching of God's own word, and we see it in this text. Now, if you were someone who was caught up in any of these sins, including the sin of homosexuality, you mustn't deceive yourself on this point either. I implore you by the mercies of God, don't be deceived for a moment. Do you see what I'm saying? Or more to the point, do you understand what this text of Holy Scripture is saying? You see what God is telling us in this passage. I mentioned earlier that homosexual desire is not love. Well, it's also not loving someone to let the homosexual or anybody else think that he's on the way to heaven when we know that he isn't. Do we not have a responsibility to tell him that? Is that not the loving thing? To tell a homosexual that he's not on the way to heaven, so that he may turn from his sin to the Savior, so that he may seek and find refuge in Christ right now before it's too late? Isn't that the loving thing? We're not interested in gay bashing, you see. That kind of thing is despicable. We want nothing to do with that. But just as we call thieves to put away their sin, just as we call fornicators and adulterers to put away their sin, so we call homosexuals to put away their sin too. And it's important that we make it abundantly clear to them that they're not to deceive themselves any longer in thinking that if they continue in their sin, they may still inherit the kingdom of God. They can't and they won't. Period. The Bible draws a full stop to that. This is not gay bashing. It's calling sinners to Christ. And what more loving thing can anyone possibly do than to call sinners to Christ? And considering how God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us, beloved. Remember, we were the chief of sinners ourselves, weren't we? And in ourselves, we still are. We're the chief of sinners. How shall we love the homosexual and other similarly beguiled souls any less? This is the Great Commission. This is what God Himself has called us to do. And He's pleased to use us to this end. We're to call sinners. As God has used others to call us to Christ, so we are to call sinners, other sinners, to Christ. And that's the loving thing to do. Now, the specific question before us right now is this. What exactly does the Bible say about homosexuality? How is it dealt with in the Scriptures? Well, all right, by way of quick review, let's touch down on all the key passages in order to find out. I'll draw two from the Old Testament, and I want to draw two as well from the New Testament. First of all, I want to draw your attention to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. We go right back to the very beginning. Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Here we find the story of creation and of all the creation ordinances, including the marriage of a man and a woman. Now, someone might object, of course, and say, you know, they insist that this passage, these opening chapters of Genesis 1 and 2, this doesn't tell us anything at all about homosexuality. And that's true. As a matter of fact, that's the whole point, isn't it? When God ordained marriage, He made it for a man and a woman. And one of the reasons He did so was that they might have children. He did not make marriage for any two people whose bodies are not even compatible. What we find here in Genesis 1 and 2, as Almighty God Himself is pleased to ordain for our good the institution of marriage, is a total absence of any talk about same-sex marriage. The silence here is deafening. Secondly, another Old Testament passage we need to consider is what we find in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 18, verse 22. And with that, I want to include chapter 20, verse 13. Just a couple of verses, but very instructive. Leviticus 18, 22, and also Leviticus 20, verse 13. And I want you to notice that here, homosexuality is called an abomination. An abomination. That is something abhorrent. Something that is a stench in the nostrils of a holy God. Now that's about as clear as it can possibly be. A third passage, we come now to the New Testament. We come to Romans chapter 1, which we read just a few moments ago. Romans chapter 1, where homosexuality is called, along with lesbianism, a vile passion, unnatural and shameful. And what's particularly noteworthy here is that God's view of this sin, what he regards it to be, has not changed over the intervening centuries. We can go all the way back to the book of Leviticus. Now we can go all the way ahead, centuries later, to the book of Romans. God speaks again on this subject. And what does he say? He says the same thing. The very same thing. It hasn't changed. And then fourthly, another New Testament passage, 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're just looking at these very briefly, but if you note them down, you can look them up later on your own. 1 Timothy chapter 1 speaks of homosexuality, among other things, as contrary to sound doctrine. Now that sounds to us perhaps a rather odd way of putting it. Of all the things that we might be thinking as to what might be said concerning homosexuality, we probably wouldn't have thought it to be contrary to sound doctrine, but that's what it says here. In other words, like all unrighteousness, it flies in the face of all that should be embraced. It flies in the face of all that should be practiced. So then if someone is a practicing homosexual, and he's teaching others that, either by precept or example, he is going into what is contrary to sound doctrine. And you'll notice that there's no wavering in any of this or inconsistencies which may be detected. Not in the least. God speaks with one voice. Time and again we hear it. His testimony is clear. And we may be sure that he's not telling us anything different today. Now all this brings us back to our text. It brings us back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and it helps us to understand what we find here in our text. We look at this background information, it helps us to come to a better understanding of what we're looking at in these verses before us this morning. Why the unrighteous, including those who engage in the sin of homosexuality, will not inherit the kingdom of God. I would like to say otherwise, I really would. It would be so much easier. In our day particularly, if I could simply say that those who practice homosexuality, that's fine, you're on the right road too, that would be an easy thing to say. But I dare not. I dare not. Now we have to ask the question, is the practice of homosexuality worse than other sins? When we think of different kinds of sins, different things that people might do, what they might commit, transgressions against the law of God, can it be said that the practice of homosexuality is somehow worse than other sins? And we have to answer no, possibly not. The Apostle Paul, writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, includes adulterers along with homosexuals, you'll notice, when he writes to those who are not on their way to heaven. Moreover, both, he says, adulterers and homosexuals, under the judicial laws of Israel in the Old Testament, were put to death. So we have no reason to believe that homosexuality as a sin is any worse than adultery. Nor, for that matter, is it any worse necessarily than a whole lot of other sins. But it isn't any better either. And that's the point. It isn't any better. This is the deception that we're reading about here. Why does we need to be careful that we don't allow ourselves to be deceived? The deception so common in our day, thinking that homosexuality is all right after all, which our text warns us against so pointedly and so emphatically. This then isn't something that we need to pursue, is it? A homosexual lifestyle. We don't need to pursue this any further. We don't need to feel that, maybe we need to look at this some more and wonder what is really right after all. We don't need to join the campaign, what has become a very high-pressure campaign, that it's just an alternate lifestyle which ought to be tolerated and protected. No, we need rather to stand up today. This is what the Word of God calls us to do. We need to stand up and speak out clearly and categorically against this sin. Now, if we're going to do that, what are we going to say? Well, we need to say what our text says. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. We need to say what our already crumbling society needs so desperately to hear, that those who do such things will by no means inherit the kingdom of God. Here's another question. Can homosexuals be delivered from their sin? That's a very probing question, one that's often asked and debated in our day. Can homosexuals be delivered from their sin? One of the claims of many homosexuals, a hill that many are prepared literally to die on, is that they cannot change their orientation because they were born that way, they say. Because homosexuality is not learned but biologically determined. Now, there's mounting evidence, however, that one's sexual orientation can indeed be changed. There's mounting evidence that such people can indeed be delivered from this sin and not have to live this way anymore. Dr. Robert Spitzer, who was an active supporter of gay activism and played a pivotal role in 1973 in removing homosexuality from the Psychiatric Manual of Mental Disorders, now challenges the assumption he once held that homosexual orientation can never be changed. What do you do, for instance, with all these people who clearly have changed? You can't simply dismiss them. You can't say that they don't exist. Not only can this orientation be changed, however, that is, homosexuals can become heterosexuals, but this sin itself can be forgiven. What wonder! What glory! As we realize that here is a sin, like other sins, that can be forgiven by God. Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "And such were some of you." And I want you to notice the past tense. He doesn't say this is the way you are. He says, "And such were some of you." But you were washed, he says. You were sanctified. You were justified. That is, you were declared righteous before God. In what way? In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Here is a work of God Himself in the lives of people He is pleased to reach down to touch and to change. Though this is vehemently denied by a great many people today, what a blessing it is, even today, to those for whom this is true. People who have agonized under the bondage of homosexuality or whatever other perversion there may be, and yet in coming to Christ, their lives have been changed. They've been crying out to God, and the Lord has been pleased to deliver them. The Lord has been pleased to forgive them. Their lives are changed. As great as any sin may be, and as deeply entrenched as any sin may be, the wonder of God's love is that His sovereign grace is even greater than all our sin. And He's able to turn us right around. That's the glory of the gospel, isn't it? The unsearchable riches of Christ. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. How great a God we have. And how great a Savior we have in Jesus Christ. You know, the most difficult question in all this is the one we can't answer. I wish we could, but we can't answer this one, not yet at least. Namely, where does homosexuality come from? That's a question that's often talked about and debated in our day as well. Where exactly does homosexuality come from? Do we learn it? Is it a propensity which, once it's nurtured, takes root and grows? Or are some of us just born with it, as so many people today insist? Well, the fact of the matter is that we really don't know. Though I could say that every study that ever claimed to have found a gay gene has been discredited by subsequent examination and peer review. There is no such thing as a gay gene. We need to remember, however, regardless of where homosexuality actually comes from, What we need to remember is that none of us is born without sin. None of us is born without sin. We all receive, not genetically, no, but by reason of the curse that hangs over the world as a result of Adam's sin. We all receive the corrupt and fallen nature of our parents. As the Bible says, in other words, we're born in sin. Each and every one of us, no exceptions here. We're born in sin and shaped in iniquity. As Calvin put it, we're not sinners because we sin. We make a great mistake if we think that way. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. This is how we started out. This is our nature. Going right back to conception, this is who we are. We're sinful human beings, and that's why we sin. We cannot assume, then, that because something is inborn, that it's also right and good. We can't assume that at all. Now, I'm not suggesting that homosexuality is inborn, mind you. We don't know that yet, remember. I'm merely stating that even if it were, and even if that could be demonstrated, that this is where homosexuality comes from, that we're just born with it. What is inborn, like that desperately wicked heart we have, does not make it divinely sanctioned and therefore excusable. Some of us have, for instance, a very short temper. And we wonder, well, where does that short temper come from? Did it come from Uncle Bill? We know what a terrible temper he has. Woo! Flies up the handle just like that. Is that where I got my terrible temper, the short temper? Did I get it from Uncle Bill? Did it come from that poor training we received as children, perhaps? We weren't curbed when we should have been. We weren't put in our place or disciplined properly. Or did it come from our own lack of self-discipline as adults? Where does this short temper come from? Well, in the end, it may prove to be a bit of all three. If we have difficulty with a short temper, it may well be that some of it came from Uncle Bill. Some of it may have come from that poor training that we received as toddlers. Some of it may have come, and so it continues to persist. From this lack of discipline, we have continued even as adults. But this one thing is sure, that a quick, uncontrolled temper is rooted in sin. And we must do everything we possibly can to overcome it. The Scriptures call us to fight against it, wherever it comes from. And that goes for every sin, no matter what it is. Well, finally, how shall we treat the homosexual and his addiction? We've looked at all these points now, although briefly and very quickly, I realize, but we've looked at these points, but we come now to this, and this is a question that surely we need to ask. How shall we treat the homosexual and his addiction? This, I submit, is a good question. This is a very important question. How would you treat anybody with any addiction? Well, let me turn this question right around. How would you want to be treated if your besetting sins and bad habits were known? And suddenly that makes it a little easier to answer, doesn't it? How would you want to be treated if the shoe were on the other foot? Treat him with love. Treat him with patience and understanding. Treat him with respect, realizing here is a fellow creature made in the image of God. This brings us back, doesn't it, to the golden rule. The Lord has instructed us, particularly in those situations in which we're not sure what it is we ought to do, we're to do unto others as we would have them in turn do unto us. And if we haven't figured out how it is we would want others to treat us, then surely that's how we need to treat them. How shall we treat the homosexual? This person who's still in bondage to his addiction. Love him enough that you would dare to tell him And remember, you may be the only one who does dare to tell him. But love him enough that you will dare to tell him that if he continues on his present course of self-destruction, he will not inherit the kingdom of God. The scriptures are clear on that, you see. He must put away his sin. He must put it right away. He must flee to Christ. Let me ask you today, are you a homosexual? Are you tormented in your own heart and soul by what you know doesn't bring any gaiety at all, but only a guilty pleasure which you loathe and regret? Are you tormented by that? Put away what God has called an abomination. Put away what God has called a vile passion and a practice which is contrary to sound doctrine. I plead with you, don't deceive yourself any longer. Come to Christ. He will receive you. He will heal you. And having so received you, He will never, never, ever cast you out. Congregation, let us pray. O Lord our God, we know that we live in rather difficult times. Not at all like the world that we saw 70, 80 years ago. Not the world that would have caused our parents and grandparents to shiver and shake and to look away with disgust and disbelief. We live in a world, O Lord, in which these sins which have always been there are now flaunted openly, publicly. And it would seem that there is no general outcry from society itself to call for anything else. And yet, O Lord, in spite of all this, you are still drawing sinners to yourself. You're still building your church, O Lord, extending the borders of your kingdom, causing men and women and young children, through the gift of repentance that you are pleased to give them, to pull away, O Lord, from their sin, to put it right away, that they might seek and find refuge in Christ Jesus instead. O Lord, we thank you that we are not now finding ourselves in a day when we're having to deal with things that your word doesn't even talk about. As we've seen this morning, Lord, your word does talk about these things. And we need to be informed concerning what the scriptures teach, not simply what we read in the newspapers or what the magazines or radio or television would tell us. We need to be informed, O Lord, what the scriptures tell us. And we ask, O Lord, that by the ministry of your word and spirit, we might be humbled before you, as well as informed regarding these great truths. And we ask, Lord, that we might be equipped as well, not only with knowledge, but with love, O Lord, for the homosexual or for anyone caught up in any addiction, and also with zeal for the Lord of hosts, that we might dare in love to speak to him and to call him to Christ and to assure him that it is for him as it is for other sinners that there is indeed a Savior, one who is pleased to receive, one who is pleased to forgive, one who is pleased to change and transform and deliver sinners from their bondage to any sin. Lord, we thank you for the grace and glory of the gospel. As we see ourselves here today, we realize, O Lord, that you have been pleased to reach down in your love and cause others to speak to us, that we might be drawn, O Lord, to the gospel, that we might be bound not to our addictions, but to Christ instead. O Lord, we give you hearty thanks. Make us truly grateful. Fill us with the love of Christ. And for Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.